We're coming to the end of Exodus. Either today or in 2 weeks, and then in September we'll begin in Galatians, which is an amazing book. I'd encourage you to start reading through Galatians so you become really familiar with it. But I just want to kind of lift an amazing theme from Exodus 33 today that I think is so pivotal, and it's a theme that's it runs throughout Scripture, but it's stated so beautifully here that I pray it'll help us and help prepare us for communion today. So I'll be reading now Exodus 33, verses 12 to 16, and the focus verse is verse 14, Exodus 33, 14. This is Moses praying. This is his dialogue with the Lord. Moses says, "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know in order to find favor in your sight." And I'll just stop there. That could have been a sermon, which it won't be. If I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. It is a favor. It is a grace to know God. And it's in knowing him more that we find more grace. Anything we can do to know the Lord, we ought to do. Moses goes on, "Consider too that this nation is your people. And the Lord said," verse 14, here it is, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us that makes us distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And this is the word of the Lord. And again, my verse 14, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Now, we have a problem when it comes to rest. It's a universal problem, which is exacerbated on the spectrum. People experience it in different ways, but it's a universal problem, is anxiety. Mary Carr, who's a very fine poet, says that fear is the American disease. It's the American dis-ease. Fear. And another insightful woman, Ruth Whitman, has recently wrote a book called America the Anxious. Recently another writer, Mark Epstein, said this in the New York Times Sunday Review. "Trauma is not just the result of major disasters. It does not happen to only some people. An undercurrent of trauma runs through ordinary life, shot through as it is with the poignancy of impermanence. I like to say that if we are not suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, we are suffering from pre-traumatic stress disorder. We're worried about what is going to come. And so there's this sort of garden variety anxiety, which of course we're not, I don't think he would be placing all anxiety on the same level, but we all experience anxiety. And we can feel it even as we ramp up for the fall, like those, I think, five of our loved ones who are beginning college. It can be very exciting, but there's also, it can be some fear or anxiety can attend it. When you come to fall, there's kind of a melancholy, you know, because we realize once again that it was not an endless summer. You know, Brian Wilson wrote about the endless summer. That's called heaven. I mean, Brian Wilson himself, he wrote, you know, he wrote songs that could just about break your heart. The chord progressions and all, but he spent much of his life in a mental institution. Summer is not endless for anyone. You know, we've been likened to ducks. You know, You can watch a duck on the, a duck can seem very placid and peaceful, but be paddling furiously just below the surface. Some of us appear, like we're not anxious, but we all are to some degree or another, and there's real concerns for sure. The problem is we spend so much time in this parallel world of perhaps what if. This parallel world can be very distracting and defeating. So even when the Lord says, like for instance, or the Apostle Paul says, inspired by the Spirit of God, be anxious for nothing, we hear that and we get anxious. Like, oh no, but I am anxious. And then Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, heavy burden, I'll give you rest. And it becomes a burden because we feel like we're failing. So there's some problems beneath the problem. And one of them is just this ongoing bondage to the law. You see, those of us, and I'm not assuming that all of us are Christians. I hope that everyone in this room will be a Christian if you're not yet. And if you're at all interested in things of the Lord, press on. Don't let anything deter you. But those of us who are Christians and have been around the Bible would probably affirm that we're saved by grace. And yet we live as if we have to add to what God's done. Yes, He's been good to us, but we kind of have to fill in the cracks and add to what He's done. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:17, he says, you, speaking to believers, you were once slaves to sin. And Paul also says, you know, reality is thick. It's, you got nuanced. He says that in Romans 6 and Romans 7, he talks about the ongoing struggles we have with sin that can be very vexing on every level. You know, the things we want to do, we don't do. The things we ought not to do, we do. So, even though we have been liberated from sin, we are no longer slaves, we still struggle with it in an ongoing basis. You see, the problem is that we tend to stay in the prison from which we've been liberated. We're plagued by what you might call performancism. We're trying to live up to some kind of standard. Everyone does this. Unbelievers do it. Believers do it. Everyone has some these oughts that they place upon themselves. And so we're always worried that we're falling short, that we're not good enough. You know, I'm not a good enough parent. And usually it's true. Like, I'm worried that I'm not a good enough father, and it's true. I am here to report. But we can stay in that place. Instead of saying, yeah, I'm not good enough, but the Lord's good enough and He can help me and look what He's done in spite of me, right? We can get weighed down, or I'm not a good enough son and daughter or a friend or all kinds of my, you know, we can think, we fear what others think of us and our reputation may not be what we would wish it would be. We're not as good a student as we'd like. We wish we were going to a better college. We're all these, self-imposed standards. I wish I was a better athlete. And I wish I was a better Christian. And we impose all these oughts onto ourselves that are self-defeating. And it makes us insecure. So the threat of judgment looms over every endeavor. That's what Judith Shulevitz called the eternal murmur of self-reproach. So we keep falling down this rabbit hole of introspection and second guessing. And interesting that in the Bible, the opposite of rest is not work. As a matter of fact, sometimes good work actually is liberating to us emotionally and spiritually and in every way. In the Bible, the opposite of rest is anxiety and fear and restlessness. So we're bound. This ongoing bondage to the law, and when we get into Galatians, we'll unpack that more. But then idolatry, because then what we do is we get desperate because we keep the discrepancy thing is happening all over the place. And social media just exacerbates it to the moon. And so what we do is we look for help in all the wrong places. Sounds like a song. Good things, comfort, safety, wealth, reputation become ultimate. We begin to worship and serve these things rather than God. And again, it just leads to ruin. Remember Augustine, what he so famously said on page one of his 300-page prayer, his Confessions. He prays to God. He says, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And this is so true. We will experience anxiety and restlessness when we place other things, even good things, in the way of the Lord. Jesus talks about, when he tells us not to worry in Matthew 6, he says, he talks about even the basic things that we would worry about. We often worry about luxuries, but he says, if you have food and clothing, you're all right. Don't worry about it, little children, little flock. And then he says, the pagans, those who don't believe, they run like hamsters after all these things, but you ought to be different. You ought to seek the kingdom first. So in a sea of anxiety, we're in desperate need of rest, entangled in our efforts at self-justification. We need help from beyond, and we're given it. We're given it. We need to receive it. We need to not just have theory that is true. That theory ought to invade our understanding and seep down into our deepest heart and change us affectionately. Listen to Psalm 127, verse 2. "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for the Lord gives to his beloved sleep." And the Lord gives us rest. And of course, he's given us rest ultimately in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He experienced that same bondage of the law, but he fulfilled the law perfectly. He did what we cannot do. "Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." It's this Lord who came and he entered into our world. He entered into its suffering. He was called a man of sorrows. But he lived the life we could never live, and he said to us so graciously, it's so inviting. It's like we're in the middle of a desert and there's this beautiful spring and we walk up to it, but we don't drink. He says, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28 or John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So how did he do this? Well, again, he lived the life we could never live. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Then he died the death we deserve. He paid the penalty, the just penalty for lawbreakers. Jesus says of God in Luke 6:35, he says, "He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And he is. Jesus is so kind. Though he never sinned, we read Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So though he was sinless, he took our sin upon himself. And in return for all those who look to him, not for those who put together their resume of their own good works, to all those who look to him, he gives us his righteousness. It's our default setting. We want to contribute to our own salvation. We are blind to our inability. We are dead in our sins. Salvation, center of the Bible, Job 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. So Exodus has just been an amazing book. When it comes to redemption, Exodus is the key backstory to the Bible. The themes in Exodus reverberate, recapitulate, echo all through the scriptures. Listen to this language of redemption. Exodus 3:8, I have come down to rescue my people. You see, they couldn't rescue themselves in bondage in Egypt. They were under a mighty power, but God came down to rescue them. Exodus 6:6, I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's really beautiful, the image of an eagle in Scripture. It's powerful in Exodus and elsewhere. Or Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 10, uses the same kind of language for the experience of the Israelites. That's described in Exodus as well. God found him. God found his people in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided them. This is a powerful description of the way the Lord cares for us. If you're a little eaglet, you may have some good potential, but you're in trouble if your mom doesn't take care of you. Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. So what do we do then to merit God's favor? Well, in a sense, we do nothing. We look to Jesus. We trust in his work on our behalf. You know, it's interesting, the book of Jude, it says that Jesus delivered his people from Egypt. That Jesus is this great eagle. Call out and wait upon him. This language is all over Scripture. Psalm 57:1. Use this as your prayer this week. Psalm 57:1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Or Isaiah 63:9, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them. You know, this eagle that comes when there is no hope. And that's, Tolkien stole from this image profoundly in his books, like in The Hobbit, when Bilbo's life is forfeit, you know, and he's in great trouble. Bilbo gave a great cry. He had seen a sight that made his heart leap. So that's how I want to be with Jesus. Jesus is a sight that makes my heart leap. For when I had no chance of redemption because of myself, he came in the fullness of time and did for me what I could never do for myself. Bilbo gave a great cry. He had seen a sight that made his heart leap. Dark shapes, small yet majestic against the distant glow. The eagles, he shouted, he cried, dancing and waving his arms. Just celebrating. Or later on, you know, when Gandalf, you know, he's, you know, one of the greatest persons, arguably the greatest being in Middle Earth, but he's prisoner in this dark, tall, this place called the Tower of Orthanc. He's a prisoner on the top of it, many hundreds of feet up. It says Gandalf was in an evil plight, caught like a fly in a spider's treacherous web. But Gwahir the Windlord, this chief eagle, came unlooked for. He found me standing on the pinnacle. He bore me away. And then at the end, when all the world seems to be ending like some massive volcano, and Frodo and Sam are sitting on the edge of it, just kind of giving up to their fate, and suddenly in the distance, what do they see? Eagles. It's an image of salvation, of redemption. You know, what Tolkien called a eucatastrophe, a crisis of joy, too good to be true. That's what the gospel is. The Lord does for us what we could never do for ourselves. With man, it's impossible. But cheer up. With God, all things are possible. Or Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have things that could make you very anxious. But cheer up. I have overcome the world. It's liberating. So we look to Jesus. We keep calling out to him. And you keep casting, because when Peter says, cast all your cares on him, 1 Peter 5:6, because he cares for you, it's a present imperative. It means you keep doing it over and over. The Lord knows we're weak. He knows that the fears rush back in. But then we rest. In a life governed by law, I mean, the literal law of Scripture, and then all our lesser laws that we create. In a world governed by law, threat of the judgment threatens every endeavor, but in a life governed by the gospel, nothing that needs to be done has not already been done about our greatest predicament, our greatest dilemma, our sin. Martin Luther said, the law says do this, and we are never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything has been done. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. Everything we need to take us to heaven and to bless us in this life. This is the truth that sets us free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. John 8:36. It is not about our performance. It is about Jesus' performance on our behalf. A very helpful writer, Christopher Ashe, he says, our identity is established not by our achievement, but by redemption, not by what we have done, but by what has been done for us. So the pressures to self-justify that bring us to exhaustion and insecurity and make us sort of duplicitous with other people, all of that has been taken care of once and for all. So it's really like the law, if grace doesn't intervene and you are law-driven, you will be like someone that has fallen in the middle of the ocean and you are frantically trying to keep yourself afloat until grace comes and you finally realize you can't do anything. And lo and behold, you float on the ocean of God's mercy. So we celebrate communion. We stop, we sit down, we rest at this table. This table is an oasis in a sea of anxieties. It's the Lord's Supper. Every time we take it, we could hear the Lord saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and oh, you're heavy laden once again. But I'm merciful once again. Come back to my table, sit down, don't do anything, come as all of my sons and daughters that I've adopted, and rest. It's the bread and wine, like his body and blood, are given to us. We're secure because we are his children. We are his sons and daughters. We're secure because, and another beautiful image of the church, we are the bride of Christ. So he is the bridegroom that will never fail. I mean, he's the standard for all husbands, except that he'll never let us down. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So he has promised, he has vowed that he will never forsake us in spite of ourselves. And he invites us, all his orphans, now adopted, or his bride, to the table. We can count on him helping us. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And this is what we celebrate at the table. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the only performance that matters, the only work that could save any of us. But don't just think only. I mean, it's so broad. It's so inclusive. I mean, heaven will be the most inclusive place. It's the most inclusive place imaginable. There's people from every tribe, every nation, and not hating each other, but around Christ worshiping together. Because those people look to the Lord Jesus and to what he had done for them. So we keep the cross before us. It's the center of the center. It's the place of rest. But before we go to communion, I just want to say a few things that might be helpful to augment or perhaps correct misunderstandings, I don't know, that I call counsel to help us rest on the road. First of all, we have to beware of reductionism in the Christian life. The Word of God, the Gospel, is thick and it's nuanced. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, I did not neglect over 3 years to teach you the whole counsel of God. Some of the stuff that you probably received readily, some of it went down like castor oil, but it still brought health to you. So I'm saying, and I think I'm saying this with gospel warrant, that we need to rest. I think we do need to rest much more. But there's passivity can be a danger as well as a blessing. Resting in the Lord is not a couch potato enterprise. We are to be wide awake and eager and attentive. That's why I titled the sermon, Awake and at Rest. Scripture makes clear, you see it all over, Ephesians, maybe most famously at the end of Ephesians 6, but life this side of heaven is warfare. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, this is enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us all to take part in a real campaign of sabotage. So we are, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians and in Ephesians 5:16, knowing that the days are evil, we should make the most of every opportunity to act on behalf of our king. But how do you put things together? Well, the thing to remember is all of our efforts, if they're true efforts, have to they proceed from this gospel rest. Not only when we're saved, but resting in it continually. Because the crucial battle has been won, and our Savior continues to be with us. Knowing this, knowing that I am not earning my salvation, liberated to realize, it's so freeing to realize you're a sinner. We try so hard to justify ourselves. Before and after conversion, it's so, what a liberation just to say. This is why this is one aspect I so like in the AA. You'd say, I am Bruce and I'm a sinner saved by grace. What a relief that is. The Apostle Paul himself, who writes all this stuff, said, I'm the chief of sinners. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Our efforts need to flow from gospel rest because the crucial battle is won, and this liberates us to roll up our sleeves and live large and risk much, not to earn God's favor, but to bask in it. We're motivated more and more, we'll never get it perfectly, but more and more by love and gratitude to our King. So we're given the freedom to live and the freedom to die, the freedom to succeed and the freedom to fail, the freedom to play and to sleep and to serve and to love and to laugh and to wait and to work and to even be frazzled on occasion. Because a gospel-driven life is often difficult. If you start taking the things that Jesus said seriously, you will be late for dinner on occasion, and you will be sad quite often. But you can be joyful. It's amazing, right? You can be always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Lord gives us rest amid struggle. Think of the great promise in Exodus 33:14. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That promise is given on the edge of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And very interesting to me, back in chapter 5, verse 1 of Exodus, the Lord, when he gives a rationale for rescuing his people, the rescue has not yet happened, but it's certain to happen because he's declared it to be so. This is the rationale that Moses is to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That's what I see. That's a picture of communion to me. It's not only a picture of community, but it's a helpful way to understand community. It is a feast, an oasis in the wilderness. There was still a lot of work for the children of Israel to do, and there is for us as well, but we're given this place of rest that leads to joy. The Lord gives us rest amid struggle. Listen to this. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. See, the problems have not gone away for the psalmist when he writes this. I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is amazing. Like, this is not denial. You know, there's a lot of denial in Christianity sometimes. We want to just act like everything's okay. It's not. Jesus says, as clear as day, he's the ultimate realist, there is trouble in this world. But we take heart. We can still rest. He's still sovereign. He's still good. That was Psalm 3. Verses 3-6, and then the next psalm concludes Psalm 4:8. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So his grace will always be sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. There's a song I used to hear growing up, and it said, he gives more grace as the burdens grow greater. It's a beautiful truth. I mean, think of Psalms. Because the Lord is my shepherd, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Like, as bad as it gets, if my shepherd is with me, if his presence is near, the worst possible darkness in this life is not impenetrable. It is not impervious to that intervening grace of our Lord, so that he can end up by saying, David can say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and surely goodness will follow me even during this life. It's amazing. We just got to believe it and receive it. The Lord gives us himself, the gift of his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I believe that his presence is manifest in a special way when, as a church family, we celebrate his meal. Where two or three are gathered in His name, He is with us. He is real. Jesus is not a good idea. He's not a good ethical addition to our life or a great example. Jesus is the Lord of the universe who is alive and well with us today. So lastly, then we learn to live out His life among others. You know, I mentioned Brian Wilson earlier, and his lyrics became a little more serious as he got older. But he has a very poignant song called Love and Mercy, and he sings, "Love and mercy is what we need tonight, and we do." But Mary Carr was right, too. Fear is the American disease. And then she says, and fear is the enemy of love. When we are fearful, it keeps us from loving others because we're so worried about ourselves and our own hoard and our own reputation and what people are thinking of us. And we're sort of micromanaging ourselves instead of looking to God and then looking to others, which is an amazing cure. That's what happens. But look to Jesus on the cross. Look to what He's done for us. Perfect love casts out fear. And you might say, well, I still have fear, but maybe today the Lord will lessen that fear. Maybe He'll give you a taste. He'll give you a taste of that rest that we all so need. He'll liberate us with more freedom, more gospel joy. Jesus says we are to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. Jesus tells us, that's Luke 6, 36, and then in Luke 14, amazing passage. Verses 13 and 14, He says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. See, our tendency, just invite everyone that we're comfortable with, right? When you give a feast, and someone might say, well, you can't do that all the time. Well, do we ever do it? When you give a feast, believers, invite, welcome the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Now, the interesting thing is this is instruction for us to be merciful, but this is also a description of ourselves, right? We are to be merciful as God has been merciful to us, and we are the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, that He has invited to His table, and we can never repay Him. We can never repay Him, but instead of being sad about that, be liberated. Out of love, you want to do everything you can for someone who would be that kind. But the more we realize we're the poor and the needy and the broken, invited, orphans, adopted, invited around His table, it will help us to be merciful to others because we're no different. We won't be so judgmental and we won't be condescending to other people. We'll be more likely to pray for our enemies and maybe even do good towards them. It's the gospel. If the gospel sinks deeper into our hearts, you grasp the trunk in it, you will shake all the branches. Deuteronomy 10:18, the Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, gives them food and clothing. That's why we take a benevolence offering today. And that's why you think of those little ones in Africa. Jesus saw little ones that were marginalized. He took them up in His arms and He blessed them and He loved them. And that's what we're to do with our little ones right here in our church. But we can also do it for little ones that have nothing in Africa. Just by giving a few extra dollars, we're so damn rich. And there's so much need all around us. The gospel liberates us. It liberates us to enjoy what God has given us, but to have more largesse, to give more. You see, like for those kids there in Togo, they used to have to go home because when their parents realized they're terminal, they were too poor to even pay the little bit that the hospital asks of them. And so this money helps Russ and the others that are working to keep these children comfortable and to keep their parents in the vicinity so they can share the gospel and help. And that money helps to provide a funeral, some dignity for those families who have nothing. We can be a part of that. That's what the Lord has done for us. You know, I'm reading through Galatians. The Apostle Paul goes, I won't give context, but we'll get there. He goes to this Jerusalem council, and he leaves it, and the only thing they told him to do, there was all these big issues he was worried about. He said, the only thing they told me to do is to remember the poor. That was the apostolic, Christ-driven commitment that bound the apostles together. Love for the poor. And the Lord has loved us in our poverty. And we have another kind of poverty here in America. It's amazing. The Lord's been so good to us, so we want to be good to others. We are liberated. You know, it's Pericles. Many years ago, he said that we dare most liberally where we have reflected best. So if you really think through the cross and the Lord Jesus and what he's done, it liberates us to take risks for our King, to live more like him. You know the grace of our Lord. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That's our King. We're to follow our King. Table manners. We sit at the table with our Lord. So we ought to, if we're like his adopted sons and daughters, we want to imitate his manners and the way we live with others. But the gospel's beautiful. See, even ending that way, now it can be a new guilt trip, right? Oh yeah. Because you don't give enough and you have, you wealthy. God help the person who just got a new car this week, right? Now see, and this is where we're free from this stuff. We're free to be economically uneven. We're free to give room to those who make choices different than us. But we're all driven more and more towards these gospel concerns together. So our church is more likely to risk. Our church is more likely to invite people in, more likely to be free with our resources. But it's all joyful. Look at heaven. Heaven is filled with broken people that are rejoicing forever because they got in proximity to Jesus. And now they're forever in proximity to Jesus. But I'm not going to start a second sermon. Just rest. That's one of my, you know, I have a couple mantra prayers. And one of them, I say, Lord, give me faith, give me rest, give me focus, give me liberty, and give me joy. I beg the Lord for faith, because my faith is often weak, and without faith it's impossible to please God. And I beg for rest, because I am a good duck. And then for focus on the things that he loves, and for liberty to be free and not self-conscious and not analyzing everything and worried about whatever, just free to love God and others, and then joy. You know, we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is joy is rocking in heaven. And it should at least be kind of rocking on earth. We should be moving in that direction. And we're going to go to communion now. We're going to ask the Lord to help us, to give us joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your presence is with us and your presence gives us rest. And this is where we know rest from all our doing, all our deadly doing, Lord, we lay it down at your feet because you have done for us. You have done for us, given us all that we need. Lord, help us to rest in you, rest in your work on our behalf. Lord, help us with our anxieties, and anxiety is such a problem, and it's complicated in many ways. There's many layers to it, Lord. Help us to cast all our cares on you today, but help us to know the gospel, Lord. May the gospel be so real that we serve more, we laugh more, we cry more, that food tastes better, we breathe fresher air, we give more away, Lord, that we just live large, not hoarding, but free, like Jesus lived for us. Lord, thank you for the death that brings us life. Help us now, Lord. It's hard to concentrate on an August day, but help us in some small way to get the gospel deeper. Get your gospel into our hearts, Lord. Please, we pray. Amen. represents the body of our Lord Jesus. You know, we have a little cup and this little piece of bread. You could say it's hardly a feast, but if we understand what it represents, the body and blood of our Lord given for us, there's nothing more nourishing to our hearts, and we need that. It's an oasis in the desert. We need to be reminded of what matters most, and the Lord's brought us here today to do that as a family, to do this together. So we take this in honor of our great and loving King. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the death that brings us life, we pray. Amen. Psalm 104, it says, the Lord gives us wine to gladden our hearts, and this, what we taste is sweet. Of course, our Lord knew his agony. It's because of what he did for us that we can enter into joy and rest, and we can celebrate. It's so sobering to think of what he did for us, and it should sober us profoundly. But there is a sobriety that makes the heart full of joy. And this is it. This is the center of the center. And whether we get it or not, that's the way it is. So our prayer is to get it ever more deeply together. This represents the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but Jesus freely, willingly shed his blood for our sins on the cross in a real time and a real place, and we have reason to be forever grateful, and certainly to be grateful today, August 27th, 2017. Let's take this again in honor of our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to take our benevolent offering now. And the Apostle John says this, 1 John 3:16-18, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And I'm just going to pray before we take this offering. And Ralph brought me a note before, and I'm so thankful he did. He asked that I would pray on for all of us now, for those who are suffering in Texas in the aftermath of the hurricane. A lot of people need benevolence there now, and there's only so much we can do. We might be able to help tangibly, but we can pray that the Lord brings help to those who need it. Let's do that now. Lord, thank you that your arm is not short. You are sovereign. We don't understand things like hurricanes, but we know this hurricane has happened, and there's many suffering in the aftermath. There's people who have lost their homes, and it could have happened here, Lord, and we need to have more empathy. Thank you for Ralph's concern, Lord, and I pray that we would be concerned for others, Lord. And we do pray that you would bless those who are suffering there and bless those who are meeting the needs there now in some very strategic ways, and bless your church there. And may somehow people turn to you in new ways, and that you gain more worshipers even through this disaster, Lord. Thank you now that we can give to benevolence, Lord, and that we can give to help one another here, because even with relative affluence, there is a lot of need within our church, real need, and just beyond the orbit of our church, and then far away in places like Haiti and Togo. And Lord, we pray today especially for that ministry there in Togo, and that you'd bless the children that are there now, even some of these children with cancer now, little ones. Lord, bless them and their families. And Lord, may your gospel prove comforting. And just make us generous, Lord, and thank you that we can give, and thank you that the money's going out and people are being helped. May we grow in this grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.